Good morning.
Good morning.
Everyone doing well?
Yeah.
I'd like to read some verses to begin. Some of these verses I think you're familiar with. Psalm 26 is a psalm of David. I'll read one verse. Verse 8. I think this is a very important verse. Jehovah, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwelleth. That's what David said. I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwelleth. Psalm 107, I think many of you are familiar with. I'll just read certain portions of it. Starting at verse 1. Give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever. Let the redeemed of Jehovah say so, who he hath redeemed from the hand of the oppressor, and gathered out of the countries, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the sea. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert way. They found no city of habitation. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto Jehovah in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by a right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Let them, verse 8, let them give thanks unto Jehovah for his loving kindness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. And then in verse 26, they mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Now that has to do with these ones he's speaking of, these children of Israel. And then it says, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. And they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, and the waves thereof are still. And they rejoice because they are quiet, and he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Let them give thanks unto Jehovah for his loving kindness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the session of the elders. He maketh rivers into a wilderness, and water springs into dry land, a fruitful land into a plain of salt, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He maketh the wilderness into a pool of water, and the dry land into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and they establish a city of habitation. I'll read the final verse, 43. Whoso is wise, let him observe these things, and let them understand the loving kindness of Jehovah. And then there's another two verses I'll read from the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 11. I am certain you know these verses. Verses 1 and 2. And the princes of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And the 9 parts in the cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Very important verse in our subject. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you once again, expressing our utter dependence on you and your Holy Spirit to communicate divine things that's impossible for us to make clear. But we're so grateful. You're the God of the impossible, and you choose the flawed vessels and the weakness of preaching to make known the great mysteries of God. And we ask you, Lord, in your mercy, would you speak to us? and while we're gathered in your presence, give us a word for the hour that would make a deep impression upon us and cause us to be the kind of people you're looking for. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you know that we've been sharing on this short series, by the way, this is the last day, this thought of onward towards Jerusalem. When I look at the Bible, there seems to me to be a clear progression of this matter onward to Jerusalem. When God found his man, Abraham, the father of faith, and he apprehended this man to be one that would lead his people into the promised land, he did something wonderful. He revealed something that was deep in his heart, and it captured the man, and it changed the man, and he was never the same again. If you read Hebrews 11:10, you discover what that is. It speaks of Abraham, and it's a spiritual summary of his life. And it says, and he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Or some versions I like, whose builder and architect is God. Now, brothers and sisters, that defined this man's life. From that day on, he was on a progressive journey onward towards Jerusalem. Not only Abraham, or Abram as he was called when he was called out, but you see David. David was possessed with this view of Jerusalem, and with all of his flaws and foibles, his heart was dedicated to that city. He took that city, and there, anointed king, he ruled in that city for some 30 years. That city meant everything to him. David longed for and loved the city of Jerusalem. I think that's very clear. But not only that, the people that were taken in captivity because they despised the inheritance of God, and they went into Babylonian captivity, that city, if you can imagine, that city God had chosen out of every place on the earth to dwell and to be his habitation, that city he sent into destruction and ruin at the hand of Gentiles. Can you imagine such discipline? But he didn't give up. He called out from those people a remnant, and that remnant responded. And we read that wonderful psalm of how they were provoked to sing those songs of Jerusalem. And they said, how can we sing in a foreign land? They hung up their hearts, but they never lost that longing for Jerusalem. And in the end, God did a great recovery work. He used Gentiles. It's amazing he used to sovereignly do his work. And then you go on to the New Testament. I was struck in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus, that phrase, onward towards Jerusalem, or going to Jerusalem, occurs with the Lord Jesus. When you look at Isaiah, that famous prophecy, his eyes were set like flint towards Jerusalem. That's what that prophecy's about. He was always doing. And then, of course, we know the end of the Bible, that great revelation. That great revelation of Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. How wonderful it is. It's inescapable glory. How precious it is. So I think really, I'm not trying to convince you. You may not even agree with me, and that's quite okay. But I believe there is a biblical emphasis of a progression from the beginning when God found his man to the very end when he reveals the fullness of Jerusalem. Now, I've warned you about this. If you think I'm talking about the city and want to turn you all into Hebrew nationalists and get you to go and sell everything you have and move to Jerusalem and find you a hut in Jerusalem, that's not at all what I'm talking about. We're talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing, the eternal dwelling of God, his habitation in the Spirit. So this is the burden. You know, I shared on looking for Jerusalem with Abraham. That was a key to his life. Don't ever mistake it. It was a key to his life. I shared about longing for Jerusalem. These are essential elements. We need to see something first. If we don't see something, and it can't come with human eyes, it has to come by divine revelation. And when we see it, like Abraham, like David, like that remnant that couldn't stand any longer their place of captivity, we will be forever changed and captured. And there will be put in our heart a longing for Jerusalem. I shared last time about that Psalm 132 where it says, "For Jehovah hath desired, has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling." Or King James Version says, "his habitation." And then he repeats it. "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." And the whole first part of that psalm is about David, more than half of it. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is essential that you understand that. God is looking to share his heart with his people. And God is looking for a people, and in this case, in Psalm 132, a man that gets captured by that, the same way Abraham does. And when you have God in what's in his heart, that great thing, and that people who have seen it and long for it, then God has what he's looking for. Now today we'll conclude with living in Jerusalem. It's important to see. But you can become a visionary. It's important to have passion and longing. But you can become a mystic. What God is after in the end is not just people who see. Not just people who have some affection for the things of God. But he's looking for a people that in the end will live in the reality of it. And that's why this third burden is living in Jerusalem. I hope to make it clear. I realize only the Holy Spirit can do that. But this has been a deep burden. A deep, deep burden. It has pressed me in to consider things, to meditate on things, to concentrate on things, to focus on things in a way maybe I hadn't before. And I believe in the end, God is after that city manifest in a people. Now we're going to get a little bit more into that, and I hope you understand. There are three things that are important as we start with this. First of all, there's the call. Call is always important. God always begins with calling, and there's the call to the city. That's what he is doing throughout the ages. There are those that are called out of this world, and they're to be called into that city. And in that city, they're to discover all of what God is, all of his fullness. There he shares all of himself, and there we get to experience the blessing of living in that city. So we'll deal with that first, the call to the city. We'll also look at the cost of the city. Now, there are people that don't like to talk about cost. I'm glad our brother Jerry talked about cost last week. We all of a sudden get sweaty palms and nervous and start to think, oh my, I thought it was all free. Isn't it all free? Salvation is free. It can never be taken away. We never waver from that. But if you're going to follow the Lord, even as we heard this morning, there's a cost. And God is looking for those that are willing to pay that cost. And then, ultimately, I think what we see in those two verses in Nehemiah is there's a choice to be made. The choice of the city. What will be your choice in life? You have many opportunities, but there's one choice that rises above every other choice, and God is looking for you to make that choice. So that's an outline. I do that for my benefit and for your benefit. So hopefully you don't get confused and know where I'm going, and hopefully I don't get confused and forget where I'm going. So let's consider these things. First of all, the call to the city. In this Psalm 107 that we read large portions of, it's the beginning of the fifth book of Psalms. You know, I hear people, that may confuse you, that very statement. I hear people say, let's turn to the book of Psalms. But if you don't know it, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And you really ought to say, let's turn to Psalms, book five. That would be proper. And so at the very beginning of book five of the book of Psalms, there's this terrific psalm. And this terrific psalm is sort of a historic perspective of the children of Israel and all their failings and all their wanderings and all their problems they experienced and the mercy of God. When they turned back to him, he would turn back to them. And when he turned back to them, he would reveal to them his loving kindness. But brothers and sisters, I want to say something that may offend some of you. But I don't think this psalm is strictly speaking about the loving kindness of Jehovah. Even though that verse is repeated four times. It's about something that's in his heart that they were leading He was leading them to, and he wanted them to experience in their life, and that was the city of habitation. You clearly see it when you read this psalm. Now, these things, you've heard this before. You've heard it and you know it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Because when I discovered this verse in the Bible, I understood for the first time what the whole Old Testament was about. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happen to them as types and have been written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come." So this is not about historic Jerusalem only. This is about that greater Jerusalem. And this is about what is in God's heart and what he is calling his people to and what he is delivering his people from to bring them into. You get it? That's an overall view, a broad, as they say when I speak in the Netherlands, I never got it. The first time they said, that's a helicopter view. And I turned to my translator, I said, what do you mean a helicopter view? He said, you're looking from above. This is a helicopter view of Psalm 107. All the dealings, all the wanderings, all of their turmoil was to show them that city of habitation. That's the most important thing. Look at, I can prove it to you. It doesn't take much. Psalm 107, we'll go back and read the emphasis verse. You might have heard my voice go up a level when I read them. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert way. They found no city of habitation. That was the point. It wasn't their wanderings. It was that they had not found what was in his heart? No city of habitation. Look at verse 7. And he led them forth. Now, what was he leading them to? Where was he taking them? And he led them forth by a right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. That was what was in his heart. And then you look at verse 30. It says, and they rejoice because they are quiet, and he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Jerusalem was to be their haven of rest, just as it was his place of rest. And then you look in verse 36, and there, speaking of Jerusalem, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and they establish a city of habitation. Now that, in the end, is what God is after. This city of habitation to be established. That's what he wants. And then, if that's not enough, look at verse 43. This is the end of the psalmist's instruction. And he makes a point. And if you don't understand this point, you'll miss the psalm. He said, "Whosoever is wise, let him observe these things. And let them understand the loving kindness of Jehovah." Now, for those of you who say, "There it is, brother. It's living proof. It's all about the loving kindness of Jehovah." No, he's saying, let them understand the loving kindness of Jehovah. It's all for a reason. It's all with purpose in view. It's all to bring them into something. It's all to establish them. It's that city of habitation, the city of the living God. This is what I believe Psalm is about. As a matter of fact, some of you may have the Treasury of David, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love the Treasury of David. Very beautiful book. I use it to decorate one of Linda's rooms, by the way. It looks so nice, the leather binding. But once in a while, I actually pull it out and read it. And it's a powerful book. Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew what this was about. This is not just about believers with troubles. He knew exactly what it was about. And he said in his introduction, the psalmist commences by dedicating this poem to the redeemed who had been gathered from the captivity. In other words, that remnant that he intended to bring out of their trouble, out of their bondage, into his inheritance. Those ones that were in captivity, that was the focus of the redeemed in that early verse 2. It wasn't just general. It wasn't just in general. It was a specific calling to bring ones back to his original purpose. I hope you understand that. Our focus can never be upon our failings. It often is. It trips us up. Our focus cannot just be upon God's dealings and deliverances. Our focus has to be on the city of habitation, or we'll never understand our calling. His loving kindness is related to the city of habitation. That's what this psalm tells us. There was an inspired writer, William Jay. He was an English nonconformist. I love the way people write bios of these people after they're long gone. And sometimes I wonder about all the truth in them. But they say of William Jay, who was nevertheless a very inspired Christian, he was an English nonconformist divine who preached 60 years at Argyle Chapel in Bath, England. He was an eminent English Congregationalist minister of Regency England. I don't even know what that means. I simply would say, I think he was a dear brother. It's the most important thing. And that dear man saw something. And when I read it, it captivated me. He said, speaking of this city, he said, it is a city of habitation, first of all. That's God's focus. In other words, we're not just to think about it. We're not just to study about it. We're not just to talk about it. It's a place of habitation. What a difference that makes. We need to see that. He said something I thought was so profound. He said, it's not a city of inspection. I think many of us will sit and go in and noodle into all the words and understand all the phrases and become great in our understanding, but little in our experience. And God never intended that. He does not want that. He said it's not a city of visitation. I love that line. You know, if you get introduced as a visitor all the time, you ought to take notice. Maybe you aren't in the city of habitation as a real experience. Often people come and go. I'll never forget, I once went to Brother Kong so distressed about people who would come and go. It used to bother me to no end. And I'll never forget our dear Brother Kong, and many of his words of help and counsel to me has stuck with me. He said, "Don't ever be surprised." And I said, "What? I want them all to stay." He said, "Don't ever be surprised who comes and who goes." And I've never forgotten it. But this brother had inspirational light. He saw it was not a city of visitation. He made it clear. It's a city of habitation. It's a place where people live and do business, and their life and their livelihood and their families, and they're together in fellowship with the living God and with one another. And in that, God's purpose is expressed. We're not to be inspectors to look and just understand. I want to say it again. We're not to be visitors. We're to be ones that live there. That's what Psalm 107 is about. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. The word habitation is divinely connected to Jerusalem throughout the scripture. And it reveals the great thing that is in the heart of God. If you look at Ephesians, and when I looked into Ephesians to consider a very well-known verse, you know it, in chapter 2, verse 22, I thought of old J. Vernon McGee. Some of you may are old like me and remember J. Vernon McGee. I can still remember his voice and inflections. Very, very peculiar. And he described Ephesians. You're wondering where it came from. Dear old country spoken, J. Vernon McGee described Ephesians as the high watermark of Paul's missionary revelation. J. Vernon McGee. I used to listen to him when I was newly saved on the radio. And in Hebrews 12, 22, in that letter of Ephesians, that high watermark of revelation is revealed. First of all, it's revealed in Ephesians, the mystery of God. Now, if I ask you, what is the mystery of God? What would you tell me?
The mystery of God is Christ.
Well, you're right. The rest of you were too afraid to speak. And what is the mystery of Christ? Also revealed in Ephesians.
It's the church.
It's the church. And so you begin to understand the formation of Jerusalem. It is together the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ combined in one. And God and his people become an expression of his fullness. And it says in Ephesians 22, verse 22, in whom, Ephesians 2, 22. I know, I heard you, I think it was moaning. Was that the right word? Ephesians 2:22. In whom you also are built together. This is a description of the church. In whom you are also built together, a habitation for God in the Spirit. That's what the church is. So if you understand the revelation of this mystery is the church is Jerusalem. If you don't believe that, turn to the end of the Bible, and we won't read it because we won't have time. In chapter 21 and 22, when we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, and we discover it's the place where God tabernacles with man and where man tabernacles with God. That is Jerusalem. That is the city of habitation. Remember what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. He said, and this is for, if you want to know, 2 Chronicles 6, 1 and 2. Jehovah said he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built a habitation, a house of habitation for thee. That's what he saw. That's what he saw. That was the secret that was shared with David, who prepared all of his life for it and was forbidden to build it. And his son built. And it says, even a settled place for thee to abide in forever. That's what Jerusalem is. That's the city of habitation. You remember when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon and saw the glory of his house and all of his things. And in the end, the last thing it says, and 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10, by the way, if you want to back check me. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10. And it says, and when she saw Solomon ascending to the house of the Lord, her breath was taken away. It was so glorious. Even the glory of that habitation for God in the Spirit, her breath was gone. And then she said that famous phrase, the half has not been told. That's how wonderful God's habitation is. I hope you understand it. I think it's of very great importance. Another word that describes the habitation of God that occurs again and again in the Word is this word dwell. It's a pretty simple word, D-W-E-L-L, or dwelling. If you look at that word, it's connected again and again to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem isn't supposed to be an unoccupied house. It's to be a place where we dwell, where we live, where we are with one another, and where we are with God, even more precious. That's the thought. God said, I have desired it for my dwelling place. And he said, it should be your dwelling place. You know, they said, I read a story once. I couldn't believe it. I don't know if it's true. They say the richest in America. I don't know who those people are. I mean, I know who, I read about them in the news, but I don't even understand their life. They said many of them have 9 homes. Very expensive homes, not like my house. Very nice homes. And very often, they don't ever go to those homes. They've spent maybe a night in that home. Strangest thing, why would you have a home and not live in the home? But I believe that's precisely the problem of many of us who are believers. We don't live in the home. We're not living in Jerusalem. We call it our habitation. We call it our dwelling place. But are you daily living with the saints? I think this is a question we need to seriously ask before the Lord. You begin to understand his dwelling place in the context of Jerusalem. Psalm 135 verse 21 says, blessed be Jehovah out of Zion who dwelleth in Jerusalem. Exclamation, hallelujah, exclamation. You understand that is a thing of praise. How wonderful it is. How wonderful it is. And Zechariah, turn to this. I want you to also just to mention a few words that have to do with dwelling. Zechariah, it's near the end of the Old Testament for those of you that are wondering. Zechariah chapter 8. I'll see if I can find it. 1 and 2. And the word of Jehovah of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts. And then look at verse 8. It says not only that first verse, you understand, it says, I will dwell in Jerusalem. But verse 8 tells us something that's even, to me, more precious, how we've been included. It says in verse 8, God speaking, "And I will bring them," meaning the people of God, "and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." And do you understand that? This is what God is after. Two things. Him dwelling in Jerusalem. Us dwelling. That means living in Jerusalem. Staying in Jerusalem. Actually, the Hebrew word means married. You know, I'm married to Linda, and I stay with her pretty often. You get that, right? Are you married to Jerusalem? That's what the Hebrew word means. Are you dwelling in Jerusalem? Are you abiding? That's what the Hebrew word means. Many saints have no idea what I'm talking about. They would think this blathering old gray-haired man is somehow talking about Jerusalem, Israel. And that's a father's thing from my mind. Well, you get the point. This is God's ultimate end and purpose. And on this call to Jerusalem, there's one last verse. I think this is a very important verse. Write this down. If you've been taking a nap on me, I always tell people, you can take a nap, just don't snore. It'll bother me. Isaiah 4, verse 3. This is the question. "And it shall come to pass that he who remaineth in Zion and he that is left in Jerusalem shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." Then did you get that? Those that will be called holy are those who are written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, the question is simple, but it's the most important question I can ask you today. Are you living in Jerusalem? I believe that's God's, what he's asking. Yeah, I'm willing to deliver you again and again. When you wander away, when you turn back, my loving kindness, I will deliver you again and again because I am faithful. But this question I have of you, are you dwelling in that city of habitation? Is it your home? Is it your dwelling place? Is it your life? These are very important questions. Well, for the sake of the time, I must move to my shorter points. The cost of the city. Now, I know, I appreciate Jerry said that. He thought he was going to get in trouble. He didn't want, I think he said he was 9 years in Atlanta or wherever, outside of Atlanta. Did I get that right? And never once in this place he attended heard them for 9 years speak of the cross. I think that is unmistakably the way Christianity has gone. I think he used the words, "We preach a crossless Christianity, and we speak a Christless gospel." I think that's right. Was that close? My memory fades, so you have to forgive me. We have, in the attempt to woo people and win people, we've said there's no cost, there's no cost. It's all free. Salvation is free. Eternal life is free. It can never be taken away. But the Lord always spoke about the cost, and that is the cross. And unless we're willing to be a people who pay the cost for the city, we'll never experience the wonder and the glory and the joy of what it means to live in that city. There's a cost to be paid. You know, the remnant that returned from Babylon paid a great cost to come back to Jerusalem. It was devastated. Why would you want to come? If I had my stagecoach or whatever they came in and I rolled up in Jerusalem and saw the scene that Nehemiah saw of the gates burned with fire and the rubble of stones and the misery that was in Jerusalem, I would think, what's the fastest highway back to Babylon? But they paid a cost, because when they were languishing in Babylon with a purposeless life, they saw something and they could never unsee it. And that 60,000 gave themselves to go back into that place of ruin, into that place of continuous conflict, into that place of trouble, and rebuild Jerusalem to the glory of God. I think they paid a great cost. Everything of value in life cost. Do you get that? Everything in value. I want to talk about two groups of people I know nothing of, because I was neither one. First of all, look at athletes. Now, I happen to like sports. Linda regrets that, but I happen to like sports. And athletes pay a tremendous cost for that little wreath Paul spoke about. This thing that will fade in no time. You think about the discipline. You think about the work. You think about the training. You think about what they give up and sacrifice, but they're willing to pay the cost for that moment of limelight. I was never that gifted to have to worry about that. Now, you know what limelight means? For those of you, you hear these sayings and you wonder what it means. It's a theatrical term. It's the way they used to light the stage. And they would pump this gas into a canister of quicklime, and you would get a flash of light. And then it was gone. Momentary limelight. Is that what you're chasing? Momentary limelight? I believe even these people understand cost and are willing to pay it for that short reward. Musicians. I never understood people that would pick away at a piano for hours upon hours upon hours. I'm glad there's some that do. You wouldn't want to hear me picking away at a piano. But they know. There's endless hours of paying a cost to be prepared to be able to play. Now, how is it we believers think there's no cost? We preach a grace so anemic in the interest of trying to capture that we capture no one. Well, think of businessmen. This I know about. There's a cost to being a successful businessman. There are hours involved. There are headaches involved. There are times when you wonder, will you have enough money to pay your employees, and you have the sense of all those families that are dependent upon you. There's a real cost. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to eternal things, do we understand there's a cost? And the second question is, are we willing to pay that cost? I think this is very important. I'll read verses you know so well. The Lord didn't shy away from this. You might think he should have. If he were a good evangelical, he would have. It says in Matthew 16, you all know Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall desire to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul?" That's the cost of discipleship. Now, did you notice it said, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and he loses the loss of his soul? You notice it didn't say loss of his spirit. Once you're saved, your spirit is saved. Once you're born again, once you're born anew by the Spirit, you can never be lost. But you can lose your soul. You can lose your soul to this world. You can lose your soul to fame. You can lose your soul to money. You can lose your soul to love. You can lose your soul for so many things. Is it worth it? Those things that will not abide for eternity. I think it's clearly when we speak of Jerusalem, we have to talk about cost. Let me put it another way, because I think I want to drive this home, if you don't mind. If you're already mad at me, you'll just have to forgive me. The Word says that. If you're already mad at me, the cross is not optional. The cross is necessary. When I hear people speak of the cross, I wonder if they're just talking about the Lord's death, or if they really know something of not I, but Christ. If they really know something of I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives by me, lives in me. And the faith that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me, who died for me. That was my own poor memory of being mixed up on so many translations. You'll forgive me. Do we know what it means to bear our cross? We heard about it this morning. Do we know what it means to pay a cost? Now, at this point, you all may be very mad at me, but I do believe this is a very important thing. I'll never forget something Brother Spark said. This was a book, and I've told you before, it changed my life. It changed my life. It was that little book on Nehemiah, The Recovering of the Lord's Testimony in Fullness. And he summarized his whole understanding of that book with just 3 points. I've never forgotten them. They still speak to my spirit. He said, what we need to do first of all is have a realization that God is concerned with the accomplishment of something worthy of himself. It's not for us, but it includes us. How marvelous. Second thing he said is, the second thing is that people should become aware of what that great something is in the heart of God, what it is that God is concerned with, and then they shall be moved to cooperate with him in it. I'll never forget when I read that. I knew that was the call that was the Lord calling me to. And third, he said this. And then, in the third place, that we recognize that the object in the heart of God and this cooperation with him by his people involves a very real conflict and cost. Amazing. And that his people must face and be ready to accept this. This to me is so very important. May we see what the Lord is after so much that we're willing to pay the cost. Now that I've depressed you and 3 or 4 of you are laying in the floor, let me encourage you. Whatever cost you pay will pale into comparison to the blessings you receive now and in the future. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Luke. You remember he came to his rich young ruler. Remember that part. He had endless funds. He must have been a Jeff Bezos of the period in early Jerusalem. And he comes and he says, What can I do that I can follow you? And the Lord said these commandments. He quoted them. And he was so self-secure. He said, well, I've done all those. I can't imagine being so self-deceived that you would say to the Lord, oh, I've done all of those. But nevertheless, he did. And so the Lord knew something. This story of the rich young ruler is about cost and reward. It's not about taking away his money. You know, some people would like to get up here and say, sell all your money, give all your money, give up everything you have and follow the Lord. That's the message. It is not the message. The message is precisely, you can't do it. The message is precisely, he said to him, there's one thing that is lacking. Oh, I know he wished the Lord hadn't said that. It's one thing you lack. And he said, what is it? He said, go sell all you have. Follow me. And it says, he went away sad, for he had much money. That's what it says. Now, here's the glory of this story. The disciples, it tore them up. They didn't know what to do with it. You remember Peter said, who then can be saved? That would have been my reaction. Who then can be saved? Who can pay this cost? And the Lord in his mercy said, what is impossible for man is possible for God. That was what the message is. You can't pay the cost. Matter of fact, you probably don't want to pay the cost. But what is impossible for you is possible for God. I never forget. I know I tell you these stories and they may bore you to tears, but they're so real to me. I went to Brother Kong about a matter that I could not break through on. I could not. And the cost seemed unbearable. And I went to Brother Kong and I said, Brother Kong, what do I do? And I thought, I was prepared for anything. I didn't know what to expect. And he said, just tell the Lord, you're willing to be willing. I'm telling you, grace came out of that man's mouth. And my whole perspective changed. I realized I couldn't do it. I realized it was impossible for me, but it wasn't impossible for God. And so I went back and took that just short word of encouragement and said to the Lord, I can't do it. It's impossible. You're asking too much. It's impossible. And soon I discovered a growing willingness, and it was a spiritual breakthrough. I don't know if you've had those things. I'm sure you have. But then the Lord said something even more precious. Peter said, what do we do? We've left homes. He said, Lord, in this same story with Richard, we've left everything. And the Lord, in his mercy, I'll turn to it. Chapter 18 of Luke. I think you know where it is, but I'll turn to it. This was the Lord's word. Verse 29 and 30 of chapter 18. And he said to them, verily I say to you, there is no one who has left home or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more at this time and in the coming age, life eternal. Now, everybody in this room that is afraid of cost thinks, oh, he's going to ask me to leave my wife. He's going to ask me to leave my children. He's going to ask, Linda might be delighted about it. He's going to ask me to leave my home. That isn't what he's saying. He's taken the most extreme case to make a point that if you gave up the most precious things, things that were the best, things that were incalculable to your heart, even you give up everything. That's what Peter said. We've given up everything. Didn't he say that? He said, you will receive multiple times more in this life and that to come. I think this is the cost. I think this is something we are called to. Now let me finish with this last point. This is a very important point. The choice of the city. You have a choice before you. God always puts choices before us. I think it's very clear. Let me read that verse again. Those two verses in Nehemiah. I think you know these, but chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And the princes of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts in the cities, meaning the other cities. And listen to this part. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. This is the most important lesson I can share with you about living in Jerusalem. There are 3 groups of people here. First of all, there's the rulers. They didn't have a choice. This was the city. This was the city of civil government of Israel. They had to live there, you know. They couldn't get in their SUV and commute to Jerusalem to make a vote. They lived there. No choice. Absolutely no choice. There was another group. They drew lots. They always drew lots in Israel. You see it even in the book of Acts, drawing lots on who was to replace the fallen one. But in those lots, 1 in 10, whoever got the lot, their lot in life, the expression goes, would have to live in Jerusalem. Now, they may not have wanted to live in Jerusalem, but they had to live in Jerusalem because the lot fell on them. It wasn't their choice. But there was a third group of people, most special. Let me read you that again. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. The first two had no choice. The third one group had a choice. You know, I never quite saw that as clearly to recently. And I thought, Lord, how loving you are. How special you are. You give me a choice. You know, he created man and woman in his wisdom with a free will for only one reason, and that was to make a choice. And here they made the choice to willingly live in Jerusalem. And it says, and the people blessed them. I think that's amazing. I was reading an old brethren. Edward Dennett, an old brethren writer, that said something about this. It really hit me. He said, those of whom the lot fell went of necessity. How many of us serve the Lord out of necessity? But those who willingly offered themselves were moved by their own choice and affection. The spontaneous offering of themselves could only spring from love for that place which God had desired and chose for his habitation, and therefore evidence that they in some measure entered into the mind and heart of God. I think that was powerful insight. The brethren had powerful insight. They were men deeply studied in the Word, and they saw this last portion of the verse was the importance of it. Are we willing? Are we among the willing? I think this is the message in the end. If we're among the willing, then we will be among the blessed. The people will bless them. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? This, in the end, when it comes into Jerusalem, boils down to the finite thing that is most important. What will you do with your life? You have a choice. You have a choice. Every day you have multiple choices. But when it comes to the Lord, there are only 2. I always remember Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, give yourself a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. That's one choice. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. But if you look at Romans 8, 29, it talks about those who are called according to purpose. And it says they are conformed to the image of His Son. That's the only two choices. In the end in life, you may have made thousands of choices. They're somewhat unimportant in the light of eternity. But in the light of eternity, and when it comes to living in Jerusalem, you have but two choices. Stay in Babylon. Be conformed to this world. Or come out. And be willing to pay the cost that you can't pay, that only He can do, and dwell in that city of habitation. This is the great work that God is doing. This is the great thing that's in His heart. As Brother Dennett said, they saw something of it, and they made the choice. Are you willing to make that choice? How many more years do you have? I just turned 71. It went quicker than I thought. All of a sudden, I was 21 just a short while ago and starting with this firm. Now, December 30th, I'm retiring from this firm. Where did those years go, 50 years? But I know this, in however many days I have left, my choice is going to be like Joshua's choice. In Joshua 24, verse 15, at the end of his book, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is what living in Jerusalem means. Lord, we come to You in real dependence, asking You to speak to our hearts. We have all kinds of fears and trepidations. We wonder, with life ahead of us, what's in store. But we tell You, Lord, we want to be among the willing that chose to live in Jerusalem. We don't want to be among those who were compelled. We want to be those who are constrained by the love of God. And Lord, in our weakness and our failings, as You know, we look at cost and we shy away, just like the rich young ruler. But if He'd only said, "Lord, I can't. I can't do it." If He'd said, like Peter, "We have given all," You would have given Him that great encouragement. Lord, take Your words, what's here of Your words. Erase my words. Give us words of life that we understand what it means living in Jerusalem. And if You do that, Lord, we will experience a glory, a joy, a fullness that we could hardly imagine, because that is Your purpose and Your desire. Amen.